assumed the condition of a slave. Here I am quoting Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the hidden third brother in the parable. It's about him, the servant in the parable, that the prodigal dreamed when he was feeding the pigs. He was the extension of the father's heart and hand. He received the prodigal brother when he came and washed his feet. He prepared the banquet for the celebration of the father's mercy. He fell into conflict with the older brother, with the righteous brother. He is the one who says, the father and I are one. It is the third brother who is mysteriously hidden in the parable, who is showing the way to the church. And is not this the way that the Pope Francis is trying to show us? The way of the third brother, who is the extension of the eyes and the heart of the Father. He is the one who prepared the liturgy for the celebration of the return of the prodigal son. The two brothers were locked in their respective ideologies, the right wing and the left wing. And these ideologies prevented them from recognizing the Father's heart. Ideologies are human groups that we try to impose upon God and force God to do things according to our will. And as we persist in them, we are foolish because we fall out of a familiar relationship with the Father. That's why Jesus called the disciples on the way there amongst foolish. We need to allow ourselves to be led by God into his mission, to be led in his way. And this entails a purification of hope. Now, what is hope? Well, Aquinas, to clarify things, makes a distinction, noting four different types of hope. First of all, hope is an emotion. Animals have emotions, we have emotions. And a hope is a healthy ambition. It's the emotional force to get something done. Some people have a strong emotional hope, other people are a bit weak in this, but that's how our temperament is made. So an animal, an antelope, is running across the savannah in Africa. Suddenly there's a stream, and one jumps across the stream, and the other stops, because the stream is too big. The one which has the hope, the healthy ambition, jumps, whereas the other one stops as a failure. Some people have this internal zip to face challenges, to get things done. Others are slow. This is a case, this derives from our temperament. But we cannot change the temperament. We can form our character, but the temperament is given us, the psychic structure of every individual. So this is the first type of hope, which is not a virtue. It's just a psychic force of our emotion. And this hope as a moral virtue. In the Polish language, the word for hope basically means towards action, the force to act. Etymologically, the word means this force to get something done. Now, traditionally, in the presentation of the Responder and Aquinas, this moral virtue, which is not only in the emotion of hope, but also partly in the will, is traditionally called magnanimity. It's the putting together of our psychic forces in view of some action. Now, the object of this moral virtue is some good that we want to attain. I hope to have a good job. I hope to have a good holiday. I hope that my candidate will win the election. The opposite of this virtue is the vice, which is called pusillanimity, which is the sort of dropping your hands and saying, well, what's the point of doing something if it won't work anyway? If you lack this moral virtue of So we need the moral virtue of hope to get things done. But this hope, as a natural virtue, is an acquired virtue that the ancient philosophers knew and described. But if we live in the life of grace, this moral virtue that we can cultivate within us is transformed within the life of grace. Where there is an encounter with God and the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, this acquired moral virtue is transformed. And so it becomes the infused virtue of magnanimity. It still has some temporal object. I hope to have a good job, I hope to have a good holiday, I hope my candidate wins the election. But if this is the will of God, Aquinas says, tandem sum Deo, but under God. So I have this dynamism which gets me to do things, but I accept divine providence, which is greater than my force. So this virtue gives us strength to act, but we live faith and trust in God. And then there is a fourth type of hope, a hope which is a theological virtue, which is infused by grace, and it has God, the living, mysterious God, recognized in faith as its object. This infused virtue of hope is located in the human will, adapting that will to the mysterious plans of God which are unfolding themselves in our lives. And we need to accept that God is leading us and unfolding his divine mystery step by step. And through the virtue of hope, we accept this. We want this. We want what God wants for us. So the disciples on the way to Emmaus, they had to have their hope purified, so as to accept a mystery that was much greater than their expectations. They were expecting a political success, and their hope had to be purified to something greater. As we live out the virtue of hope, we touch God, just as is the case in the exercise of faith. The woman suffering from the hemorrhage who touched Jesus, Jesus' cloak with her finger. She touched by her faith and also by her hope. She touched Jesus and power came out of Jesus. So hope also touches God. Now, when the theological virtues are lived out, they overlap. Theoretically, we can distinguish them, name them. But in practical life, they intermingle. Hope as a theological virtue derives from faith and leads to charity. So hope involves the acceptance of the divine mystery as it unfolds itself in our lives. Saint Therese of Lisieux wrote a letter to her sister Celine. Saint Therese was 20 years old at the time, and her older sister was going through a difficult moment and lacked confidence. And in this letter, Therese says, gives a comparison of a little child alone on a lost boat in the sea. The child can know whether it is close, or tend to know whether it is close or far away from the port. When the eye contemplates the coast, the child perceives the distance made, how far the boat has gone, and seeing that the land is further away, this elicits a joy in the heart. But the more the beach is distant, the more the ocean seems to be immense, and then the knowledge of the child is reduced to nothingness. And she wrote the word knowledge with capital letters. The knowledge of the child is reduced to nothingness. It does not know where the boat is going. And since the child does not know how to steer the boat, the only thing that it can do is to surrender itself. It can let the boat sail in the course of the wind. You are not alone in the boat. The captain is there. Jesus is present, but he is asleep. as once on the fisherman's boat in Galilee. This imagery explains, or maybe describes, the exercise of the theological virtue of hope. The theological virtues have God as their object, and they derive from God. And they're moved with God, and so they touch God. But we need to introduce into our lives the practice of the theological virtue of hope, which places us in the hands of God. We will find out what is our vocation at the moment of death. We live from day to day, trusting that we are in the hands of God, accepting that we are led in a mysterious way. And which is the most important moment of our life? Which is the moment when we give the most? We'll find out in the moment of death. God doesn't give us our vocation as we enter a seminary, as we all manage. God will tell us what is our vocation at the moment of death. But we live our hope day by day. Great things are born in the church through the power of God and not through our success. And we need purification entails not only liberation from evil projects, but also from good ones, if they are our own, and we hold on to them with insistence. Of course, we need to have projects, we need to have great desires, we need to want to do great things, but at the same time be as a child before God. So we are not imposing upon God. Things have to be done my way, like the two brothers in the parable. We must not hold on with insistence on our projects, demanding from God that he will do. God always messes up our projects, leaves us in ways that we never expected. So we need to plan, we need to strive for the good, but in a humble openness to God, without imposing upon him our plans. A do-gooder is proud. A Christian trusts in God and is generous in what God is asking. And that's why good projects, even suggested by God, pass through difficult phases, through crosses that liberate from the attribution of success to ourselves. And the divine pedagogy, the way that God is leading us, allows for crises in our personal lives. This often happens in marriage and our religious vocation. In marriage at the moment of death, at the beginning they're infatuated with one another, they fall in love, they get married, everything is wonderful. 4 or 5 years after the wedding, they know their jokes, they fell out with one another. And suddenly a crisis comes. Or a priest has spent 6 years in the seminary studying, he's ordained, he's joyful, he goes to his parish, he has something to say, he's preaching, he remembers the notes of his class, this is all. 5 years later, suddenly he's thinking about money. He never thought about money. He's thinking, when will we become a senior? Suddenly he has sexual temptations which he never really had in the seminary. And this is all because God, as he's leading us, we try to live with God, but we have our weaknesses and our sins, and we find a way of living with a peaceful coexistence with things in us which are not really good. And God accepts that for a moment, sometimes for several years. And then suddenly comes the crash, comes a crisis. And a crisis is a moment where you cannot continue sort of living as you've lived so far. Either you make a deeper step towards God, or you crash. Either in the marriage, you recognize that marriage is between a man and a woman and God. And you have to trust in the power of the graces of the sacrament of marriage. And up to then you didn't really think about whether everything was fine. So the crisis forces us, either we go deeper to God and learn learn how to trust His grace and base ourselves upon it, or we do something stupid and our lives crash. The same with the priesthood. The priest finally has to believe in the power of the graces of the priesthood, and not on his own brilliance and wit and charm. So God allows the crisis which forces a change in our personal lives. But this happens also in the lives of religious communities, which every now and then go through a period of crisis. And in the lives of local churches. Certainly, after the Second Vatican Council, the greatest crisis hits those churches, those local churches that were most proud. Some people claim that Vatican II was the Council of Louvain, celebrated in Rome, because the influence of theologians from the university in Louvain in Belgium was the greatest. And it's the Belgians and the Dutch and the Germans and the French who are the most influential at Vatican II. And then after the Council, the greatest crisis hit part of Belgium and Germany. And God allows this crisis to come when the church is too proud. Overlighting is falling into the ground. That a crisis which forces an inner conversion. And in the universal church, about every 400 years, there's a major crisis. The Eastern Schism, the Reformation, or now maybe we're at the next stage. So, a crisis places us in a situation where we cannot continue as before. And we have to base ourselves on the love of divine charity which is infused within us. Now we shouldn't react like the unwise theologians who were the friends of the biblical Job. Job was a rich man with a big family and lots of property. And then suddenly he was hit by sickness. His children were killed, he lost all his riches. And his friends came and said, it's all your fault, because you're a sinner. And Job protested. There's no major sin that caused this. It was God who caused the crisis, using the devil in the book of Job. And the same thing happens in religious communities. Some religious communities of sisters have crashed, and the few who have survived, they say, well, it's your fault because you changed the habit. You reduced the length of the veil or God the thing. Well, those who change things try to be faithful to God and to the superiors, and the changes which came after that, and then the crisis came. And those who are unfaithful, that, but those who are stable, faithful. And then the crisis came, and now they're dying out. So we shouldn't point out it's all your fault because of some full detail. God, in his divine pedagogy, is generating crises, which are forcing a deeper openness to God, a deeper conversion. Now, how is hope deepened? St. John of the Cross follows the point of view of St. Augustine. Augustine tied memory, tied hope with memory, and with the paternity of God. So Augustine had a pleasant little scheme, the will, the reason, and the memory. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and faith, hope, and charity. And he had that attached all three, so he had nine issues which were all tied together. Well, the oneness is increased because memory is not a spiritual power. Animals also have memory. Elephants never forget. So the elevation of memory to the rank of a spiritual power that's equal level as the reason and the will. It's a sort of forcingness of psychology to make it fit into a physical scheme. But there is an intuition in this. And John of the Cross learns it, that we grow in hope through the purification of our memory. Because we can be attached to memories, both good and bad, and we make an idol of our memories. And that attachment prevents us from opening up to the divine mission which is unfolding in our life. marvelous and a wonderful family with children, husband, everybody, all the children around the table, she's happy, she's running the family. Well, then the children grow up, some boy came and took her daughter, unpleasant woman came and took her son, and now she's a grandmother and a mother-in-law. She's protesting. It's my daughter who's he who took her away. It's my son who's cooking for me. She doesn't know how to cook. So the mother-in-law has good memories of the time when she was running the show. But now she has to adapt to a new stage of life and let go. The priest was a pastor and a parish member. It was great, you know, you baptize all the people, the children get the keys, you build the church and so on. And suddenly the bishop sends a young priest. He says, this is my parish, I built the church, I know everybody here. But it's not your parish, it's God's parish. It's like God. So we grow in hope as we let go of the attachments. And also bad memories have to be dropped. This is a problem that the Jews have because they don't believe in the redemption. And that's why they're hooked on their bad memories. They're constantly talking and thinking about their suffering. And they want everybody to think about it and talk about it. And they cannot let go because they do not believe the suffering was within them by Christ. When Pope Benedict came to Auschwitz, there was a meeting with a group of people who were prisoners in Auschwitz during the Second World War. Of course, those who were prisoners then were children at the time. Those who were adults, they all died. And the Pope met with them. And then I watched on Polish television, there was an interview with two ladies. And one was obviously Jewish, the other one was Christian. And the Jewish lady said it was horrible, it was terrible, we were children, we were in panic, we were in fear, we were hungry, we were beaten, it was brutal, it was horrible. And my life has been ruined, I'm constantly thinking about this and dreaming about this. My life has been a total wreck as a result, I constantly need some psychic help to get me out of this. And then an interview with another woman. And she says, it was horrible, it was terrible, we were afraid, we were hungry, we were beaten. But then the war ended. And then I had 60 years of a happy life. One could let go of suffering. The other was hooked on the abuses that she has suffered, true abuses. But without the capacity of letting go. Hope is formed when we let go the attachment to the memories, both will of it. And then we can accept that we are being led to something new. The purification of hope includes also a social dimension. The disciples on the way to Emmaus, they had a political hope, and it had to be shattered and purified in the pastoral mission. And we have the temptation of thinking of success in the temporal sense, thinking of the triumphalism of the church. Well, we live in time, and we live our charity in time, but hope leads us beyond time to eternity. Whereas all the ideologies are short-sighted. They want immediate, visible success. The revolutionary who has a revolutionary ideology, he must see success in his lifetime. Whereas the church knows that we need to pass through the cross and maybe the fruits of the suffering which he's living out in hope, in the love of God, the fruits will come after his death later on. In the 12th century in the south of Italy, there was a monk called, an abbot called Joachim da Fiore, and he invented a theory if some of his views on the Trinity were condemned by the Fourth Vatican Council. But he invented the theory that there are three stages of history. The first stage belonged to the Father and the laity, and that was the time of the Old Testament. Then there was a second stage of history which belongs to the Son and to the clergy. And he calculated that that will end around the year 1270. And then he was expecting a third stage, the stage of the spirit with spiritual men. And these ideas certainly had a great influence in the 13th century, and the Franciscans were tainted partly by this, and so the general of the Franciscans had to be deposed and imprisoned, and St. Bonaventure was made the general, and he wrote the official biography of St. Francis, deleting all apocalyptic expectations which they had. Whereas Aquinas refers to this, and in his entire work, he very rarely uses the word stultissimo. It's a much stupid thing to say. But he says about the Savior that it's a much stupid thing. Because we're not expecting a new stage in the history of salvation. We already have received everything in Christ. And so the splitting of the Trinity into three stages is completely wrong. But this is an idea of a historical process which is deterministic, which is functioning on its own, and God is even subject to this process. And in a Gnostic way, we can discover the secret of this process and fit into it. The Cardinal Billy Barker wrote a study of the heritage of Joachim the Fjord, and he's shown that this idea continued in European culture, and all the modern ideologies of the French Revolution, of Nazism, of communism, they all had this idea that there is a historical process, and now we've reached the final stage. The Third Reich was to last for 1,000 years. When I went to Poland to study, there were banners, communism is showing the way of humanity. If you join the Communist Party, you're on the front line of this movement, which is going automatically towards the ultimate end of the risk of eternal communism. And this is a movement which is happening objectively. So human liberty is basically reduced. You can only know about the process and jump into it, but you cannot protest against it. Similar ideas have appeared in the church. Some people say that the Holy Spirit was asleep until Vatican II, and then you woke up. And we are now introducing the change because we're moved by the Spirit. Or other people say that he was awake, but now he's asleep. These are all ideologies of how to adapt Christianity and make it relevant and make it work, according to our own ideas. And there is a streak of the old heresy of Marcion, the heresy of antiquity, who rejected the Old Testament because it was too brutal, it was too full of wars and sin and so on, just the New Testament. And the heresy of Donatism, against which Augustine struggled, which claimed that a priest who is a sinner when he celebrates the sacraments are invalid. The church rejected that as well. In these heresies, there's a hope for a pure, sinless, immaculate, crystalline church without sin, without the Old Testament, without sinful priests. This is a false hope. We need the Old Testament because it shows the working of God through sinful humanity. And the fact that in the Old Testament there are so many wars, there's polygamy, there's violence, so on. And yet throughout that we see the hand of God. And so God is working through our lives, which are not ideal, and through our families and through our communities, which are not ideal. But we don't panic, because we trust God. It is within history, in which there is sin, there is hurt, there is failure, that the mercy of God is unfolding itself. So we are not to have a merely human, temporal hope. We are not to be idealistic about ourselves, our generation. We are not to expect that through some historical process, sin will be done with. No, there is an accumulation of knowledge over the centuries. We don't have to invent things which were invented before us. So there is an accumulation of knowledge. There is a certain accumulation of wealth, but there's no accumulation of morality. every generation is responsible. We are responsible for ourselves. And though we're out today, maybe much lower than previously, or better. Well, there are new challenges, new issues which appear. But every generation is responsible for we are responsible for our own lives and for the social life around us. And the question is whether we trust God, whether we bring the power of grace through our faith, hope, and charity into the world. And God is pleading for our minds and hearts to bring something of the divine love into the world that God has put us in. But we are not to be idealistic about ourselves, nor are we to lock ourselves in a historical determinism, which claims that process is going anyway, which denies personal liberty and personal responsibility. When we relate to God as trustful children, God is operating in the world through a humble cooperation. In spite of, or even precisely due to our weaknesses which are offered to God for his purification.